Well, how do you like your crises? Do you like them sunny side up, or do you like them hard boiled? Perhaps you're more of one for scrambled crises, or maybe you can swallow them raw. You learn a lot about a person according to how they approach a crisis. It will tell you whether that person is an introvert or an extrovert, phlegmatic, choleric, or sanguine. A good old-fashioned crisis is probably the most effective personality test there is. But how we approach a crisis teaches us more than psychology, as interesting as that might be. How we deal with crisis sheds light on our deep commitments, settled habits, which is to say what we really think about God. Now, if we're honest, we'll admit that how we deal with crisis is not, on the whole, very effective, and often not particularly good for us. Whether you reach for another packet of Tim Tams or Netflix or another beer or perhaps all three at once, soothing frazzled nerves has only limited efficacy. And this kind of day-to-day approach just leaves the crisis in place. It's still there to greet you in the morning, and you're no better equipped than you were the previous evening. When crises come our way, and they will, we stand in need of something more. And this is what the prophet Habakkuk shows us at the end of his short book. Habakkuk shows us a coping strategy that not only works, but the strategy which will save us from the gravest danger that any crisis presents. But before we get to this danger and Habakkuk's coping strategy of choice, let us attune ourselves to his crisis. Habakkuk's crisis is a crisis with a capital K. In the first two chapters, Habakkuk has been crying out to God about the wickedness of his people. God answers him, but the proposed cure seems worse than the disease. God tells Habakkuk that he will use the Babylonians to judge his people. Now, Habakkuk can't believe his ears. Apart from their reputation from cruelty, using the Babylonians as instruments of divine judgment is just unthinkable. How could God do this? How could he use Gentiles, and Gentiles as bad as the Babylonians, to judge his covenant people? Now, why this is so bad is perhaps a sermon for another day. The point is that Habakkuk has been remonstrating against God's so-called answer to the problem, that God is not going to change his mind. The Babylonians are coming. God reassures Habakkuk that he will restore his people after this, but for now, he is going to hand over his people to their brutality. And that's that. And so Habakkuk is worried. No, he's terrified. Habakkuk is overcome by the kind of fear that goes well beyond a purely mental state. He describes it in verse 16. I heard and I trembled within. What did he hear? He can hear the earth rumbling under the hooves of the Babylonian cavalry. It's actually a remarkable piece of poetry, in the same way that the ground underneath him is vibrating ever so faintly. Habakkuk's lips begin to quiver, and as it gets louder, he begins to shake uncontrollably, so much so he has to sit down. It's as if his bones no longer hold him up. Have you ever felt that level of anxiety? I'm not sure that I ever have, but I've had a taster. As many of you know, I was a musician before I went into pastoral ministry, and right at the end of my concert playing days, I had foolishly taken on a big concerto for which I had far too little time to practice. So when it came time to rehearse with the orchestra, I simply couldn't play my part. Naturally, I had to cancel the gig. And ever since, I've had a recurring dream reliving the experience of sitting in the rehearsal unable to play my part. Except each time I have this dream, it's in a bigger and bigger venue with a more and more famous conductor. This is the musical equivalent of that dream that you're somewhere public with no clothes on. And as soon as I mention that, it makes me think that maybe that sorry eventuality will be in the next iteration of that dream. But in any case, Habakkuk's nightmare is much worse, of course. He simply can't wake up, and then it's just a dream. With each passing minute, this chainsaw massacre nightmare is 1 minute closer to becoming reality. And Habakkuk knows he will have to live through this, or perhaps even die through this. The Babylonians are coming. So what does he do? Habakkuk does something that I think few of us would ever think to do when we are facing a crisis. He begins to sing. You can tell this, that this is what he's doing by the subscript and superscript in this chapter. In verse 1, it says, on Shigionoth, beautifully pronounced by our reader. Now, even if you do know Hebrew, we actually don't really know what this means. But it is probably a tune, given the context that this appears in the Bible. And at the end of the chapter, Habakkuk leaves instructions that this song is to be accompanied by stringed instruments. And you can imagine how this song starts. With his quavering lips, his voice cracks on nearly every note. The rhythm wavers while he navigates his faltering melody. It's actually not unlike your average church music team, but we'll get to that in a minute. Habakkuk's song begins as a kind of lullaby. He tries to calm himself. You can hear it. Look at verse 16 again. Now, I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come against the people invading us. Again, if you've ever had the chance to study Hebrew, you'll know that unlike English, Hebrew cannot specify modal verbs. Maybe you don't know what a modal verb is. When I went to school, we didn't do any grammar. So I didn't know what modal verbs were until I started learning other languages. But these are the verbs that like will and shall and can and might. And the point is that the translators needs to choose which one best fits the context. And I think the Holman Bible has done a slightly better job of this than the NIV by choosing must. Habakkuk knows that he simply must wait quietly for the hammer of God to fall. And that's why he quietens himself. But this is no stoic resolve, no stiff upper lip. It's not simply an exercise in gritting his teeth, nor is he resigning himself to what might happen. And you can tell because of what happens next. While he sings, he undergoes a transformation. Before he started, he had jelly legs. But as he sings, his knees stop knocking. And by verse 19, we hear him exclaim, "The Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountain heights." Habakkuk's fear is gone. He rests completely secure. And look at the way he describes this. Before, he was trembling so violently he couldn't stand up. And now he's become like one of those goats that climb sheer rock faces. It's beautiful. Again, a beautiful moment of poetry. But there's more. Habakkuk is not just relieved of his fears. He's overflowing with an irrepressible joy. In fact, the joy seems to be in direct proportion to the fear that he previously felt. In the same way that his fears crippled him, so great is his joy that he says that there's nothing the Babylonians could do to me that would dampen that. Look at verses 17 and 18. may be very familiar to you if you grew up with scripture and song, those 70s songs. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet will I triumph in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Worst case scenario, all of that could happen and I will still be rejoicing. Now, how did this happen? How did Habakkuk go from jelly to joy and this kind of joy? Well, we know that God did it. In verse 19, he says that it is God who makes his ankles strong. But how did God do this? Did God just zap him? Well, there's a detail that's easy for us to overlook. It was singing this song that calmed his fears and seeded his joy. Singing. Now, I think this creates a roadblock for many of us. A lot of people don't really like music and care even less for singing. Church singing is probably the worst because the songs are from a previous decade and the music team is often a strange ensemble, often with no particular ability, which can make church music seem strangely akin to the Kransky sisters. MPC accepted, of course, and my wife pointed out that I should emphasise that I do deeply appreciate the hard work that goes into music teams. I've served in them myself for years. I'm exaggerating to draw attention to the fact that this is real. I have a friend who, in God's glory and mercy, he's turned to Christ. A stumbling block for him is he can't bring himself to join an evangelical church because he hates the music. I'm trying to counsel him that maybe joining the liberal church down the road that has beautiful music might not be a great decision. This is real for some people, maybe not for everyone. Maybe not for those of us who have learned the discipline that I'm talking about this morning and imbibed it deep in our soul. So we get it, but not everyone does. Now, I think MPC is nothing like the Kransky sisters. I've never seen a washboard and a tuba being featured on a Sunday. I exaggerate, but the point stands. The lameness of much church music makes it easier for us to miss the secret that Habakkuk shares. There is a chamber hidden deep in our psyche that singing has the power to unlock. And the key to this chamber is not just given to professional musicians or the churches that have the amazing bands and choirs. That's why Psalm 100 talks about making a joyful noise before the Lord. And let's be honest here, a lot of congregational singing is truly awful. Someone made confiding in me that the church singing reminded them of sheep bleating. Yet, even in such singing, there is a secret power which does not derive from any excellence of execution. My grandmother knew this secret power. She was tone deaf, but she would still sing. She had this little arrangement where my grandfather would just depress her foot when she needed a bit of musical sat-nav. And my grandfather knew this secret power. Even when Parkinson's had robbed him of his voice, he still tried to sing. And I have a very special memory of a friend that I used to go to church with, singing his heart out to all the wrong notes. And I tell you, it was the most beautiful thing to listen to, because you could hear this secret power powerfully at work. Listen to what Luther once said about this secret power. I love music. It is a gift of God, not of man, for it creates joyful hearts, drives away the devil, creates innocent delight, destroying wrath, unchastity, and other excesses. I place music next to theology. This is well known from the example of David and all the prophets, who all produced poetry and songs. You see, Luther knew Habakkuk's secret. He knew that singing holds a secret power that can shift even the heaviest of burdens. And more importantly, he knew that God gave us this gift for this purpose. He explains further in his lectures on the Psalms. In his notes on Psalm 4, Luther writes, "It is the function of music to arouse the sad, sluggish, and dull spirit. Thus Elisha summoned a minstrel so that he might be stirred to prophesy. For in all these, the listless mind is sharpened and kindled so that it may be alert and vigorous as it proceeds to the task." And in this manner, David here composed this psalm so that he might have something to arouse him, to stir up the devotion and inclination of his heart. Luther's point is as profound as it is simple. Music calms fears and stirs up joy. Music can do this where words alone cannot. And this is why Habakkuk opened his mouth to sing rather than simply offer up a prayer without melody. And he knew he needed to do this if he was going to get through his crisis. But, and this is a big but, this wasn't the only reason he sang. Habakkuk knew that it would be best for him if he sang, but he wasn't just thinking of himself when he reached for his guitar. He knew it would work a transformation in his heart, and this is what he needed to make it through this crisis. But this wasn't the only reason, or even the primary reason, that Habakkuk sang. Habakkuk sang because he knew that God has a claim on our feelings. He knew this, but I think this is actually something we struggle with. We think of feelings as the part of our lives that we have little to no control over. And because of this, feelings lie outside of the area of our lives upon which God can legitimately place any claim. This is why we find it virtually unintelligible that Paul could command the Philippians and Thessalonian churches to rejoice, even to rejoice always. How can we possibly obey a command to feel a certain feeling? Well, you can't. Feelings are responses to what's going on around us and inside us. So there is a very real sense in which you can't just choose joy. Joy will or will not be felt according to whatever is going on around us and inside us. Yet we forget that of all people, the Apostle Paul knew this. Paul had seen a crisis or two. 5 times he received the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned, and we're not talking about the weed. 3 he was shipwrecked. He faced danger from robbers on his journeys, danger from the Jews, and on top of all of this, he nursed relentless anxieties for what's going on in the churches. Paul knew very well that you can't conjure up joy in the midst of a crisis. But Paul also knew Habakkuk's secret, a secret that had been passed down among God's people since the days of the Exodus. Luke tells us of one occasion after Paul was beaten with rods and was languishing in prison. His swollen and bloodied lips began to quiver, just like Habakkuk's had so many years before, and stammering words took flight on wings of song. In the midst of his pain, Paul had not forgotten that there is a chamber hidden deep in his heart that singing had the power to unlock. And, like Habakkuk, he turned the key. And he didn't just do this because he knew that singing would transform the walls of that prison. He did this for a much bigger, greater, weightier reason. He did this because he knew that joy was God's due. Now, this is enormously important because there comes a point in life when you won't really want to be comforted or quietened or heartened. The cost-benefit ratio is simply too great. Crises, and I mean real ones, they wear us down. They reduce us to despair or anxiety or sullenness. And singing simply costs too much, and you've got nothing left to give. And now we've come to the great danger that a crisis poses. This is the great danger. Crises threaten to rob God of the praise that is his due, the fruit of lips that confess his name. They threaten to quench the Holy Spirit's fruitfulness in this domain of our lives. They threaten to destroy the seasonal harvest of joy that the Spirit brings forth alongside the fruits of love and peace and all the rest. And Habakkuk knew this. Like Paul, he knew that he must rejoice always. And this explains why he begins his song with those words, "I must wait quietly." Like Paul, he knew that he must allow God to calm his fears and see joy in his heart once again. And so he sang. But will you sing? When we sing in times of crisis, it shows those around us something very, very important. It shows them that God is more worthy of our joy than whatever we may be experiencing is worthy of sorrow or fear or bitterness. It bears witness. It is a testimony, a profound witness to the fact that God has an even greater claim on our feelings than our crises, and that we acknowledge that. And singing confirms the fact that we cannot simply turn feelings on and off like a tap. To meet this claim that God rightly places on them. And this is precisely why we need to sing. We need to sing in order for God to transform us in the way that he transformed Habakkuk. And this is why Christ's church will always be a singing church. The church will always sing while it recognizes that God is more worthy of our joy than our crises are worthy of sorrow or fear or bitterness. In whatever faults you might lay at Hillsong's feet, it has deeply understood this. Christ's church will always be a singing church. Yes, there is time for appalled silence. There are times when, like Job, our grief reduces us to no words. But that period of silence is the fermata during which the people of God draw their breath to sing once again. And Habakkuk's song reminds us of this. Habakkuk's song reminds us that singing is one of the most precious treasures that God has given his church. Luther, of all people, could rank it second only to the Word of God. And we need this reminder not only because we are prone to forget, but because this gift of song allows us to evade the gravest danger we face in any crisis. Crises threaten to rob God of the joy that is always his due. And singing is the gracious gift that allows the crushed, the anxious, and the fearful to meet this due. As we reflect on this reminder, let us ask God that his gift of song would achieve his purpose among us, even this morning. Let us ask God that he might create joyful hearts, drive away the devil, destroy wrath, and arouse sad dull and anxious spirits. Let us pray and let us sing.